We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. We're not going to use slides this morning for the message, so it's going to be helpful for you to have a Bible open in front of you. So if you're using one of the black Bibles around, you can turn to number 44 in the New Testament section, which is about three-quarters of the way through the book. The New Testament starts over with page number 1. So you need to be back towards the back of the Bible, page 44. And we're looking in that second column there at verses 67 through 79. We're doing a mini-series, This Is My Story, This Is My Song. And today we have Zacharias' song. This is the song that he sings. And I don't know if you noticed or have been aware or have thought of this, but we've been spending several weeks so far in Luke's Gospel before Christmas and now after as well. Much of what we read about in Luke, we would know from no other part of the Bible. We wouldn't know about Zacharias and Elizabeth if it weren't for Luke chapter 1 and the story of the angelic visit to Zacharias in the temple and the birth of John the Baptist. We certainly hear about the adult John the Baptist in all the other Gospels, but his birth here. And Mary's song that we studied a little bit last week, the Magnificat of Mary, only found in Luke's Gospel, and the story of the shepherds, only found in Luke's Gospel as well. And so there's a lot of things here that are unique here. We wouldn't know if we weren't reading and studying in this passage of Scripture. We would not get to hear Zacharias' song. And I hope we can get something valuable from this song today. So Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, I'd like to read this passage for us now, and then we're going to look at just three words, three concepts that we find in this song, and think about them a little bit. And his father, that's the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, Zacharias says now, addressing his newborn son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. One of the first things I noticed about this passage is it starts and it ends with visit. We see it there at the beginning, and I'll get my worksheet out here, but we find it up in verse 68. It says, For he, God, has visited us. And then we find it down again at the end of verse 78, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So it's happened, and yet it's going to happen, as seems to be a little bit of what Zacharias is saying here. And so let's think just a moment about visits. I don't know when you've had a visit at your house where you thought, well, that was something. You know, maybe somebody shows up and you weren't expecting them and you think, oh. And it kind of shocked you and you visit it. And so when that person visits, maybe it's a long-lost relative of some kind and all of a sudden they show up at the door and you say, oh my goodness, I haven't seen you for decades. And all of a sudden you have a visit. Well, the Jewish people, the Israelites, were waiting for a visit from God. They'd been waiting and waiting and waiting. We're in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is the first chapter in the New Testament. Well, also Matthew chapter 1 is, and also Mark chapter 1 is, and also John chapter 1. But all of these stand at the very threshold of entry into the New Testament. Zacharias is an Old Testament prophet, but God has left Israel alone for 400 years. The last prophecy that when God had spoken through a prophet was 400 years earlier. It was Malachi. And so they're very abruptly in your Bible. You can get to Malachi, and then all of a sudden you've got a blank page. And all of these people, for all of these years, 400 years, much longer than we've even been a nation, all of this time these people have been waiting for God to visit. Now the angel has come to Zacharias, has spoken to him. Now the impossible, it seems, has happened. Elizabeth got pregnant, and now she's had a son, and she's been visited by her cousin or her niece, not exactly sure of the relationship there, who is about 6 months behind in the whole pregnancy thing. And she has got a baby in her belly, announced by an angel and put there by the Holy Spirit, knowing that this will be Jesus who will save His people from their sins. And Zacharias says, the visit has happened. No, the baby hasn't been born yet. John the Baptist has, but not Jesus. But the visit is happening right now. All of this is dawning. And so now in this song, Zacharias wants to talk to us about three different words. We find the word redemption in this psalm. We find the word salvation three different times in this psalm. And then we find the word covenant in this song that Zacharias sings. And I want to spend just a little bit of time trying to illustrate the blessedness of these three terms. And I hope it will be a benefit to you. I hope it will encourage you. I hope it will help you not to be bored with the blessing that we have in calling ourselves Christians. We are redeemed people. We've been saved, and we have been drawn into covenant relationship with God. So if you've got the message notes from your bulletin this morning, you can follow along, and I'll try and do the job along there as I go. I've got in my pocket a Kroger receipt. We get these all the time, partly because we usually walk to Kroger's, and so we only buy as many groceries as we can carry without driving. And so we go three or four times a week to Kroger's, and we get all these receipts. They've got coupons on the back. These are generally worthless, and because we have so many Kroger coupons, we don't really take care of these, and the first coupons for pet store, so I don't need that one, thank goodness. And then there's a coupon here for McDonald's. You can buy 1/4 pounder, get one free, and I don't need the first one, so why would I need the second one? But there is the UPS store, and you can make color copies for 25 cents, and so some of the things on the back table, we've used that particular coupon. But so if I have to go to the UPS store, I'm always scrounging around for a Kroger receipt, but I can find one anywhere. It's on the floor of the car or in the driveway. The car ran over it, and but what do you do with coupons? Well, what you do is you redeem them. You redeem them. So here it is, this worthless piece of paper, but it looks like a worthless piece of paper, but it seems to have some value unless you lose it or unless you drive over it in the driveway so much that by the time you pick it up again, you can't even hardly read what the coupon says on it. But use that in your mind a little bit to try and think about what this means to be redeemed. That we have been redeemed. We're like this piece of paper that's been crumpled up, lost, driven over, and somehow God in redemption sees some kind of value in us. But that's not even the whole story. So let's look in our text a little bit and see what we find. Number one, raised up. Under redemption, number one, raised up. The idea of redemption is you take something that's downtrodden, something that has been forgotten, something that has been lost, and you lay hands on it and you raise it up. The idea of being raised up is found twice in our text. We find it in verse 69. He raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. You remember how that happened, right? Samuel, back there in 1 Samuel, was sent to Jesse's house, Jesse being the father of David. Samuel has said, you're going to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. And so he goes into Jesse's house. He says, bring out your sons. I got to have a look at them. So the first one comes out. His name is Eliab. Eliab comes out and he's big and he's brawny and he's the firstborn son. He's probably bigger than his dad at this point. Why is it that sons grow bigger than their dads? I don't know. Hormones or something. I mean, we're eating in our food. I don't know how that works. But anyway, here he is. Samuel says, oh man, what a guy. This must be the guy. And then we have the famous verse, don't we? That in that chapter it says, God says, no, it's not this one. He says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, right? And so God says, no, I don't evaluate people the same way you did. And after all, Saul, the first king, was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he didn't work out so well, does it? So being tall doesn't prove everything. And so bring me the next one. So Abinadab comes in next. And son number two, and he comes up. Oh, nope, not this one. No, Saul, son number three, Shammah, comes up. And oh, no, not this one either. And they go through seven sons. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how many times they go to Kroger's at that house? And they drive. They don't walk back because they've got so much stuff they've got to buy to feed these seven sons. But you get through the seven sons. Nope, it's none of these. Jesse. Do you have another son? Yeah, I've got one more. He's David. I mean, he's out there in the field. He's the runt of the litter. He's out. He's the one that does the work that nobody else wants to do. Well, bring him in here. So they bring David back in there, and he's anointed as king because God loves to reach down and to raise up. And so when you think about your redemption, think about that. That God has reached down to wherever you were, however low that you were, that you had to get, God reached down there to raise you up. Why is it that more people come to Christ at their lowest moment than at their highest moments? We don't hear too many stories of people winning the lottery and coming to faith in Christ in proximity to that event. But we do hear stories, time and time again, of somebody ending up in jail. And how many men, how many women have come to Christ in that kind of moment, in that kind of darkness in their life, and God loves in redemption to reach down to the lowest level and to raise us up. And so in your life, as you meet people and you find somebody that's going through, one of your friends, one of your unbelieving friends, and you find them going through some particular problem, and your heart goes out to them, but also remember at the same time, this may be the moment when they're most apt to listen to this wonderful story of redemption, that God is a God who reaches low to lift us up again. I was sinking deep in sin. Far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. That's redemption. That's redemption. Number two under redemption in the message notes is purchased. It happens in a particular way. We have to be purchased. And verse 76 there talks about the prophecy of John the Baptist, and he's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. We call him our Redeemer. He is the one who comes, and he is the vehicle or the medium by which God reaches low. He sent his Son all the way to our level in order that he could redeem us from our predicament. And so we thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, who was willing to take that mission to go that low, go that deep for us. And that phrase that I use so many times, to walk in our shoes so that he could die in our place. He put himself at great risk for us in redemption. Risk because of the environment that he entered into. The passage twice mentions enemies, that we've been saved from our enemies. He came into the midst of a religious establishment that wanted no interference from outsiders. They really wanted nothing that would upset the power structures of the day. So the Pharisees didn't want Jesus. The Sadducees didn't want Jesus. The chief priests didn't want Jesus. He entered into Herod's territory. Herod was the master politician, very adept at making alliances and buying people off and maneuvering. And he wanted nothing of Jesus and the interference that would come from the adoration of the people for this character either. And then we have the whole Roman structure that's on top of it all. And Jesus comes in the midst of all of this, And he takes great risk upon himself because of the environment that he comes into. He has to purchase us. One of the illustrations for redemption would be like if you were a prisoner of war. And so sometimes in the case of prisoner of war, we would see a prisoner swap, right? In order to get that, to get you back, we have to give you somebody that you want. And Satan himself wanted Jesus for himself. And Jesus stepped forward and gave himself over in order that we could be reclaimed by God. Sometimes this risk and this purchase also includes the payment of blood. That you're going to give your life. There's many movies that use this whole kind of thing. Denzel Washington, I was seeing the other day on TV that I was working around. And Denzel Washington, so this little girl who had been kidnapped could be restored to her mother, he had to give himself. He knew it would end in his death. But he gave him. That's what Jesus did for us. So purchase, redemption, is a very important idea there. The last one is valued, that we have been valued by God. The chorus of the hymn that I mentioned earlier, love lifted me, love lifted me. When no one else could help, love lifted me, he valued us. Found a coupon that had been so driven over and ruined that you couldn't even read it. It's now got no value whatsoever. And God in his redemption actually gives his son as the price in order that we could be restored again and that we might be valuable to God. But it starts not because we're valuable to God, it starts because God valued us. God valued you. I don't know if in your life you ever have moments, days, when you feel worthless. Many people do. Why am I here? Why bother? On those days, it would be helpful for you to think about redemption. You've been redeemed. And God has placed great value on you and proven it and shown it through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Second term that we have, and it shows up three times in the text, is the word salvation. So now we're down to the outdated number two, salvation. We'll see it up in verse 69, he raised up a horn of salvation for us. 71, he's given us salvation from our enemies. Further down, verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. And then I'll throw in another word as well, verse 74, to grant us that we've been rescued, and that's the blank that we have, number one, under salvation, rescued. We need to be rescued, we need to be saved. But this operates on so many different levels. Salvation in the Bible is a very broad term. It can apply to very specific individual situations, but normally it's talking about this grand plan of salvation. But think with me for illustration's sake of the Philippian jailer. This is Acts chapter 16. You remember the story? Paul, and I don't believe, I think it's probably, I can't remember if it's Barnabas or Silas at this point. But I think it might be Silas. Paul and Silas, they're in jail. They've been chained. And so there they are in jail, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns. Probably irritating the other prisoners to no end, wouldn't you think? But here they are singing praise to God, and what a testimony to other people around them. What is it that's gotten into these people that even in this worst of situations, all of a sudden there's an earthquake? And the earthquake shakes loose the chains with which all the prisoners are bound. They all get up to leave, and Paul says, hold on, stay here. The Philippian jailer knows the earthquake has happened, knows that its prisoners are liable. Who wouldn't escape at this point? He draws his sword to take his own life because he thought better for me to take it than for my boss to take it a little bit later. Because if you're charged with keeping a prisoner and you lose your prisoner, then you forfeit your life. Paul says, stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? It's not at all clear to me what he means at this point by what must I do to be saved. He could be thinking in theological terms. He could be thinking in redemptive terms. What do I need to do to be able to be forgiven of my sins and for me to be set right with God? But I also think it's likely that the Philippian jailer is thinking a little bit closer to home at this point. What must I do to preserve my life? Save me from my boss? Lord, help me. When you cry out, Lord, help me, does it have to do with ultimate issues? Lord, help me. Allow me to stand before God someday and to be free and clear before Him as opposed to being guilty for my sins. Well, that's valid. But there's so many more that says, Lord, how am I going to pay the bills? Lord, help me. Lord, what am I going to do about my kids? Lord, help me. Lord, what am I going to do about my job? Lord, help me. And so this salvation applies to all of these things, and yet, as you and I know, Jesus didn't come to save us from every single trouble that we have in the present, but that He could rescue us ultimately so that even if I lose my job, I know that I'm a child of the King and I will share in the King's inheritance forever. And even if I lose the person that I thought loved me the most, I still am bound in a relationship with a person who will love me with an everlasting love. And even though I'm snowed in by all kinds of debts that I don't know how I can pay, I know that God is there and He'll be faithful and He'll stick with me to the end. So we have salvation. It is rescue. And Jesus rescues us ultimately, and He provides His help in many ways even to deal with some of the other threats and problems that we have. I've got to move quickly. We've gotten to the end of our hour pretty quickly today, it seems like. But number two under there is safety. To be able then to be rescued from peril and placed in a spot where we can know that we're safe before God. I've talked to so many people over the years, and they've said, when I think of God, I think of God as having a great big hammer that He's ready to bring down on my head at any given moment. The mean God who's continually after me. And salvation is this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ has rescued us, not so that we can continually feel guilty before God, but that we can feel safe and secure with God. We are His children, and He only wants what's best for us. Sometimes what's best for us is to go through hardships and to learn to lean on Him, but nonetheless, we can be safe and secure with God. We don't have to be afraid of Him. We respect Him, we fear Him, but we are not afraid of Him. We have safety. The third word that we have under salvation then is peace. That we have the security of knowing that He will take care of us. And it says at the very end of this song that He will guide our feet in the way of peace. It's like He's the Father who is actually helping almost the little child who isn't just clumsy, but has orthopedic problems, who has wayward feet problems, and He steers that wayward foot that wants to go this way back in the path again. And God is that kind of a saving God who says, okay, I've saved you from your predicament, and I'm not going to let you go back there again. I'm going to keep you on the path. I'm going to keep you close. So our God is a redeeming God, our God is a saving God, and then we come to the idea of covenant as well. First of all, we find out that it's a solemn relationship, number one. A solemn relationship. In verse 73, it mentions the oath that God makes to Abraham. This happens in the story of Abraham, which is a very long story in the book of Genesis. It happens to Abraham very late in the story. God is met with Abraham in chapter 12 and giving him a promise. He meets him again in chapter 13 and promises again, and chapter 15 and promises again, and chapter 18 and promises again. Every time. And he expands on this promise little bit by little bit along the way, but Abraham is secure in the promise of God. Finally, after all these years and all these promises, Abraham has his son, chapter 22. Take your son. You know, your only son. You know, that son that you love. Take him and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. Well, Abraham obeys God amazingly. Doesn't tell Sarah. Doesn't say in the text that he doesn't tell Sarah, but I cannot believe that Abraham told Sarah and made it out of that house with Isaac. takes him on this journey, takes him up the mountain, lays him on the altar, raises the knife. God says, nope, stop. And there's the ram in the thicket. Takes Isaac off, sacrifices the lamb, and God, the angel of the Lord, swore to Abraham, now I know, that this promise that I've given to you, which is a good promise all along, but I am sealing this promise now with an oath. This is a solemn relationship. So we are in covenantal relationship. It's a solemn relationship with God where he's given us his promise over and over again, and now he sealed the promise with an oath. I am yours, and you are mine, and nothing's going to change that. Is that precious to you? Is that important? That you can't screw up bad enough to get away from God? Because he's got his arms wrapped around you. I am so glad for that. We have covenantal relationships. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. It's solemn. It's expensive. No, that's not part of it. It's just solemn. But you come together before witnesses and exchange vows. And the more witnesses, that seems like the more solemn it would be, because I'm saying this to everybody. I love this woman, and I'm going to stick with her till death do us part. That's a solemn relationship. We have solemn relationship with the bank. Sign our lives over. We live in the house, they own it. And you get to call it my house if you want to, but you're just fooling yourself. But you know how it goes with marriage. And you know how it goes with mortgages. And the covenant we have with God is not like a marriage, and it's not like a mortgage, because we don't walk away from God and he doesn't walk away from us. So it's a solemn relationship. Got three more of these here. Transformative relationship is number two. Look at verse 75 with me. Actually, the last phrase from 74, I think, goes together with 75. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The verse there at the top of your bulletin on the left-hand side, on the inside, Ephesians chapter 4, 24, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is being refashioned according to the image of Christ, the righteousness and holiness of God. These two words that we find together there. And I think Paul and Luke were remembering the same text together, and they know this is the plan of God. So we're not the same when we enter into this covenantal relationship with God. We're molded by it, thankfully. Number three, it's a gracious relationship as well. A gracious relationship. In verse 74, we have the word to grant. And in verse 77, we have the phrase to give. And so God gives to us, and he gives to us, and he gives to us again. God is a gracious God. Remember the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. All right? So God in grace gives us many good things. In mercy, he withholds from us the punishment that we would deserve. But God is so good to us in so many different ways. He's gracious to us. And this is the kind of relationship that we have with God. Every day that you're a Christian, and some of you in this room have been a Christian for many, many years, but every day that you're a Christian, God is bestowing on you new graces in new shapes and forms, and you could never get exhausted in counting those different blessings. Number four that we have in the list is a tender relationship. Verses 72 and 78, we have the word mercy twice, to show mercy towards our fathers in 78 because of the tender mercy of our God. It's a tender relationship that when you fall, when you make mistakes, when you err, when you wander, God will reach out to you and he will bring you back again because of his tender mercies. That's the nature of this covenantal relationship. Do we forget sometimes, what it's like to not be a Christian, to be an unbeliever, unredeemed, unsaved, outside of covenant relationship? Have we forgotten what it's like to be an unbeliever? Because these are tremendous blessings that we have. to know that we're redeemed and saved and in covenant relationship with God ought to change every aspect of our lives, our perspective on everything. It ought to. So let's dwell on these things this week. I think I have a bulletin somewhere. I might need to borrow one. I only have so many pockets. Vince gave me one at one point, but I don't know what I did with it. On the back side of the bulletin, I'd like to have you look. Thanks, Rob. And now Rob needs one, because we're going to read this together. The Martin Luther quote that's on the back side. I think he says this so well, and I thought it might be good for us a way to close the service today to read this together. In this little article, and it says this in the intro there, that Martin Luther is writing on the freedom of the Christian. How free we are now because we've been forgiven of our sins. Redemption, salvation, covenant. So let's read together that which is in bold print. It starts out with, he ought to think. That says how we ought to think, all right? So if we start right after that colon there with the word although, could you read that together with me? All right, here we go. Although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with His inestimable riches? I don't know what that sounded like when Martin Luther wrote it in German, but I sure like the way it sounds in English. Because of all that God has done for us, why not live for God in light of all that He's done? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for redemption. Yes, in a sense, we were irredeemable. Irredeemable by ourselves or by any human power, but You did the impossible. You redeemed us. You found us and rescued us when we were lost and no one else could free us from the grip of Satan and sin in our lives. You've drawn us into covenant relationship with Yourself and made us Your own. Thank You. Help us then to live in the light of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.